I'm reading from 1 Chronicles this morning, chapter 29, verses 10 to 13. Then David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. David said, "May you be blessed, Lord God, of our father Israel, from eternity to eternity. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty, for everything in the heavens and on earth belongs to you. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come from you, and you are the ruler of everything. Power and might are in your hands. It is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." Let's pray. Father, I can't add anything to what David said. Indeed, you are the King of the universe. You are the creator of all things. You are God. Lord God, we praise you. We thank you. We worship you. In the name of Jesus Christ this morning, amen. Jacob or Esau? I gave it that title because our lives are full of choices. We have to make choices all the time. Last night before I went to bed, I made a decision about what to wear to church today. What was I going to wear? And I don't know if this was a good ensemble or not. I have no idea, except my wife didn't give me the ah. And so I guess it must be okay. And so we have to make those kind of choices. What do I eat for breakfast? I don't know about you folks, but except for Saturdays, I'm pretty much in a rut. I know what I'm going to have for breakfast. It's easy. I don't have to think about it. I can just go in the kitchen and prepare it and do it. On Saturday mornings, my wife blesses me with breakfast, and that's the only day that it's different. And so that's easy for me. But for some of you, my wife included, by the way, you need something different every day. So you go in the kitchen and you have to make a choice about what to eat for breakfast. Where do we find the cheapest gas? Probably not very many places anymore. So, not Bloomfield. But we do that. We make that choice. Not only the cheapest, but we want to find gas that's going to make our vehicle run proper. How about if you're in the store, in the grocery store or other stores, and you're choosing certain products? You're choosing what to buy. You have to make a choice based on your budget or based on your taste buds or based on what the ingredients are. And so you're making choices. Medical decisions, major, minor, doesn't matter. Medical decisions, there are choices involved. And I mean, Steve and Diane have been doing that for a while now. Mona's been doing that. Joe and I have been doing that, getting prepared for our surgeries. And so many of you have had to make different choices or make some choices regarding your medical care. And so our life is full of choices. The biggest one of all, though, is whether we're going to follow Jacob or Esau, God or the world. The book of Obadiah, this is the essence of it, is this choice. Which choice are you going to make? Now, Obadiah is the fourth prophecy in the book of 12, as it's known as. These are the 12 minor prophets. So after you get to Daniel, then keep going to your right there, and you have Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then finally Obadiah. It's a very short book. It's not very long at all. But it's all about the choices that the people had to make then under his time, but also the choices that we have to make today. Let's pray together over our choices that we have to make as God's people. Our Father in heaven, we choose here to worship you. We choose here to praise you. We choose here to try to follow you the best we know how. Lord, you've given us choices of those kinds of things, but you've also given us the choice of whether to open our mouth and speak to those around us about Jesus Christ or to keep our mouth quiet. I pray, Father, that before we begin to make those kinds of choices on our own, that we look to you, that we pray and ask you for leadership, and we listen to your Holy Spirit and his guiding as we make the choice to open our mouth. Because, Lord, I know that that's one of the choices that you have given us. I pray, Father, that we would make the choice to confess our sins to you and accept the forgiveness that you have promised and the cleansing that you have promised. And then, Lord, that we would then, from that point, make choices about avoiding that sin and avoiding other sins that we know because you've told us. Father, I pray that we would make the choice to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And that we recognize that according to Jesus, who is our Lord, our Savior, that our neighbor is everyone we see. Everyone we come in contact with could be our neighbor. Father, help us to make those choices, those right and correct choices that glorify you, that honor you, that give praise to you, that bring honor and glory to you. We ask it, we pray it, we beg it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The word Obadiah, his name, means servant of Yahweh, which is pretty appropriate for a prophet, I would think. His vision from Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, was for Edom to stand by for the wrath of God. Prophets were never given fun messages to bring. Very rarely were they given a message that was going to make people dance in the street. Most of the time it was going to make them run away screaming. And so when you tell somebody, stand by for the wrath of God, you can imagine that that doesn't make you very popular. And I promise it won't today either. The choice we have is to make today is whether we're going to follow Jacob or Esau. And I'm going to get into what that means. Now, here's what you need to know. Esau was a son of Isaac and Rebekah. You may have heard of Isaac before. You may hear his name quite a few times today. He was the elder twin brother of Jacob. And he was the father, Esau, was the father of the Edomite nation, or Edom, as we'll discover. At birth, his body was hairy and red, and they called his name Esau, according to Genesis 25:25. Now, the second born twin, was Jacob. Now, Jacob became the father of the nation Israel, and we'll kind of get into how that all happened. And when he was born, he held Esau's heel in his hand as he was born. It was a very interesting thing that happened, and it's part of what gave him his name of Jacob, by the way, is because he was holding on to this heel. Now, this was a symbol, kind of became a symbol of the struggle between these two and the descendants of the two, which finally ended when David led Israel to the conquest of Edom many years later. Now, Esau was an extrovert. He was an outgoing kind of person. Everybody was his friend. He could talk to anybody. And he was a favorite of his father, Isaac, which, you know, that can always cause problems in a family when parents show favoritism to one child or the other. And Esau was also a hunter, and so he provided his father his favorite meats, which probably made him even a more favorite person, okay? Now, Jacob was the favorite of his mother, Rebekah. So you can imagine the kind of wonderful things that were happening in that family already. And one day, the story goes that Esau returned from hunting. He was hungry, he was famished, and he was lacking in self-control, as a matter of fact. And he sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew, or some translations say porridge, but it's stew is what it was. And when you're really hungry, sometimes you're not thinking straight. Esau had problems with self-control and thinking straight for much of his life, unfortunately. And so giving up his birthright, some of you are thinking, what is a birthright? What is that? Birthright isn't really that prevalent these days, but in that time, a birthright involved becoming the head of the household or head of the family and getting a double share of the inheritance. With two sons, Jacob and Esau, or Esau and Jacob, by right, Esau should have been the one who received two portions. Jacob would receive one. Now, this was because
The goal was, the thought was, that Esau then would take care of his parents in their old age. That was the reason for the double share of inheritance. And he would then be the head of the family. By giving up his birthright, which if you read the story, you'll find out that this was a planned deal, by the way, on Jacob's part and his mother. Giving up the birthright took away the headship of the people through which the Messiah would come. And this is something that Esau probably wasn't thinking about at the time. He was just thinking, give me the stew, give me the bowl of food here. I'm hungry, and again, lacking in self-control. So that's why the line of the Messiah became Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how it eventually fell to that. Now, Esau blamed Jacob for all of his problems, much of his life, failing to realize that character flaw that was revealed in his selling his birthright in the first place, this followed him all of his life. He did receive a blessing from his father Isaac, but neither he nor his descendants were able to occupy the very fertile land of what was known as Palestine in those days. Years later, the two brothers were reconciled, praise God. However, though they resolved their personal hostility, their descendants continued to struggle against one another. And that was shown when Israel had to come across going to the Promised Land when they left Egypt. One of the first battles that the Israelites fought after they left Egypt was against the Amalekites. Now, I don't want to bore you with all these names, but just understand this. The Amalekites were the descendants of Amalek, who was the son of Eliphaz, who was the son of Esau. So he's a grandson of Esau, okay? Amalek. And so they were fighting against descendants of the grandson of Esau. This battle was still going between these two, or between their descendants anyway. We go to Numbers 20. Verses 14 to 21, this tells us about the nation of Edom refusing to allow the Israelites to even cross their land on the way to Canaan. Don't you even dare step on our land, or we'll take you out. And in fact, they just, that threat forced Israel, the Israelites, to have to go a different direction in order to get to Canaan. Now, Jacob is the personal name based on, as I mentioned before, the Hebrew noun for the word heel, the heel of your foot. And so because Jacob was grabbing Esau's heel as he came out, this is how people got their names in those days. Nowadays people name their child based on family or a really wonderful name that they saw in a book, or they make up a name, or they come up with a name and they take out a couple letters and put in an apostrophe, or, you've seen the names. When, as a substitute teacher and as a teacher, I'm going to tell you that many a times I would look at that and say, okay, I'm going to spell it, and you tell me how to pronounce it. Because I would look at it and not be able to figure it out. And then they would tell me how it was spelled, and it would be something like, Adam. But it would be A-D apostrophe M or something. I'm just like, really? Okay. But back in the days of Jacob and Esau, in the Old Testament particularly, the people waited. Many times children were not named until they were sometimes a year or two old. They would name them based on a characteristic, a character flaw sometimes, but something in their character, or the way they looked. And that's why Esau was called Esau, because he was, as I mentioned before, he was that hairy and red guy. And Jacob, he was named that because he grabbed the heel coming out. Now, after he wrestled with a divine messenger all night long, and I'll let you read Genesis 32 on your own and see that, you'll find out that Jacob was a changed man, and he was limping because he had an injury to his hip there, and he now had a new name, Israel. Israel, which became the name of the nation Israel, is because he had eventually, after learning a bunch of food regulations and having a whole new experience with God at that point, he then had 12 sons. The 12 sons were known as the sons of Israel. You've heard that phrase. And they became the heirs to the nation of Israel. Now, I want you to finally, if you haven't already, open your Bibles to the book of Obadiah, please. And like I said, find Daniel and move, you know, four books over, and you'll find it there. And let's see what God has to say about our choice. Now, Obadiah begins in the very beginning, in the very first verse or so, he starts off by giving a warning from God, and it begins with this so-called penalty phase, which theologians have given it, because God usually starts off with what we call the penalty phase. Parents, you know this phase. If you do that again, I'm going to take you out. Your life is over as you know it now. That's the penalty phase. You tell your children what they're facing if they continue to do what they're doing. And God starts it that way. He usually brings it back to the good stuff. But if you change, if you repent, if you start doing the right thing, then, hey, it's all good. I'm going to bless you. Parents, don't you do that? I mean, sometimes you just say, I'm going to beat you, or I'm going to, you know, tear your arm off, or whatever the thing is you're going to do. I'm going to take away your cell phone. I'm going to put you in your room by yourself, whatever it is. And if you do the right thing, if you don't do that anymore, then I won't do those things. Well, that's not exactly a blessing, because all you've done is just put the penalty out there and it's still kind of hovering over their head. God doesn't do that. So here's what he says. I want you to look at the first verse, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the Lord God has said about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy has been sent among the nations. Rise up and let us go to war against her. Uh-oh. So Edom's getting ready to have war here. That's not good. I don't really like that. But God usually starts it that way. And he's giving us really a warning. If God ever puts you in the penalty phase and gives you a warning of coming destruction, then wherever you are and whatever you're doing, stop it. Okay? Figure out what you're doing and stop that and get back to the right track, because he's giving you a heads up. This usually, in the Old Testament, we would find especially that it would wake the people up. Now, the word Edom comes from, comes from a Semitic root, the Semites, which became the Israelites later, which means red or ruddy. And it's because of the red sandstone in that area, if you've ever been in that area, then that's why it got that name. Now, Edom was a wilderness, was semi-desert, not very favorable to agriculture. It was located about, I forget how many miles southeast of Judah. So in your mind's eye, think of where Judah was. Remember, south Israel. And then southeast would be that way, okay? So, the inhabitants, many of them, were semi-nomads. And Edom and Esau are pretty much interchangeable in the Old Testament. If you hear one, think of the other. Doesn't matter which one you're hearing. Now, Esau's descendants are described in Genesis chapter 36. You can make a note of that. And they include sons from three Canaanite women and include the settlements in the nation of Edom. Now, let's come down to verse 10, because verse 10 through 14 set the table for our text this morning, which we're going to start with 15 and go to the end. But I want you to hear what God is saying. Verse 10 is simply a summary of the charges against Edom. You will be forever, are covered with shame and destroyed forever because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. So this is a problem you're having with your brother Jacob, and this is why you're in trouble, Edom. This is what started this. Verse 11, Edom stood aloof. In other words, they stood back and kind of watched. Nope, not going to help you. Even as Israel was being attacked and plundered. Verse 12, Edom rejoiced in Israel's suffering. It's never a good idea to rejoice in someone's suffering. Even those that we might consider an enemy or might consider deserving of that punishment, it's still not a good idea, or that suffering, it's still not a good idea for us to rejoice in that person's suffering, because, well, we're going to hear why in a minute here. All right, verse 13. Edom later, and in fact, took part in the attack on Israel, seizing their wealth on the day of their calamity. Israel got in trouble, and Edom just took part in it. Said, okay, we'll just enjoy this. And that's God saying, that's not good. Verse 14, finally he said, Edom, you helped Israel's enemies even as Judah is fleeing the battlefield. They're leaving. They're not going to fight anymore. They're trying to get out of there. And Edom is still helping their enemies and attacking Israel. So let's get to verse 15, because this is the nitty-gritty of God's judgment that's coming. Verse 15 says, for the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. What you deserve will return on your own head. All nations who rebel in arrogance against God need to know this verse. All nations who refuse to accept God and allow His church and allow His people in there to worship freely need to pay attention to this verse. And I don't care which nation it is. Whether it's a nation that used to allow it but suddenly doesn't want to now, or a nation that never has allowed it or has only allowed certain worship, certain religions to worship, they need to read this. See, when it says the day of the Lord, that phrase right there refers to the time when Yahweh God is going to come into prominence, when He is going to reveal Himself. He's going to manifest Himself. You're going to see Him. You're going to hear Him. And you're going to know that He is the God of Israel. He's going to do it in a special way. It's described in Revelation, if you ever want to go and check that out. It tells you about the trump of God and how you're going to hear all this, you know, a bunch of noise. And I mean, it's going to be spectacular, and you're going to know that He is God. You're going to know that He is Jesus. You're going to know He is the Christ. And the Bible says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess Him as Lord. I used to read that verse and think, well, yeah, of course, Christians are going to be praising God and they're going to be willing to bow the knee. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say every believer. It says every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. That means whether you wanted to or not, you're still going to do it. That means it's going to be pretty spectacular when He shows up. Okay? So, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment also, by the way, for Yahweh's enemies, and a day of vindication for His devoted worshipers. That's why I say every knee will bow. So even those who do not worship Jesus, who do not believe in Him, are still going to be bending the knee to Him. And anybody that says, hey, you know, my knees hurt, I can't bend, I'm one of those. I'm with you. I understand that. But I promise you, when He shows up, we will bend our knees to Him. And we will praise His name and confess Him as Lord. Oh, come soon, Lord Jesus, come soon. All right, I lost my place. It's also a day of judgment. It's a day when those who have been fighting against God all this time are going to find out that God is real, that He's there. And here's the... here's what this verse said. His standard for judging that day may sound a little familiar to you. As you have done, it will be done to you. I mean, I hear the golden rule, as they call it, in there. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? You've heard that? I hear the judgment verses. Don't judge anyone, lest you also be judged. That however you judge them, you will also be judged in the same way. That's what I hear. This isn't new. When Jesus brought those words, those were not new words. He's just telling us what God has already said. It's right here in Obadiah. The people of Edom had also committed a sacrilege in God's sanctuary in the temple by drinking to the point of intoxication. That was something that they had been doing back then. And so you can just imagine what's going to happen. Now let's take a look at verse 16. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and gulp down and be as though they had never been. Well, if they're They're going to be drinking. What are they going to be drinking? Well, in the day of the Lord, all the pagan nations will be forced to drink the wine of God's wrath. And it's not going to be good tasting stuff either, by the way. They're going to drink that wine and become as if they had never existed. In other words, they are going to utterly perish. The enemies of God, that's what he says. Now, I'm not talking about being destroyed where they don't have any punishment. They're going to perish on earth. That's what I believe it says, because there's still hell to be dealt with, and God still is going to allow people to go there. I say allow. He doesn't send you. You make your choice. You make your choice, and you end up there if you're without Christ. Obadiah widens this blast against Edom to include all the people who have the same behavior. So we're talking about people who stand aloof from God's people. We hear about God's people being, you know, persecuted and hurt and maimed and destroyed, their lives destroyed, and we stand aloof. Well, that's not happening to me. There's nothing I can do about that. And that's what we need to be aware of. But there are also people who stand aloof, not just because they don't think it's not happening to them, but they mock the church or persecute believers. They're part of it, part of that, not just standing aloof, but they're involved in it, or they desecrate sacred things. This is scary, folks, because this is happening. I haven't heard too much of it happening here in Farmington, but it is happening even in our state, where sacred things are being desecrated. Synagogues are being painted. Ugly, terrible things are painted on the walls. People have gone inside churches in Albuquerque and have painted horrible things on the walls there. Knocked over altars, knocked over what we would call sacred things. Now, we as Baptists are kind of, you know, we're kind of torn. We don't really have sacred things per se like that. Well, we don't have an altar that we would consider a sacred thing. What we have, though, is the Word of God. And if you're just desecrating the Word of God, and there are people doing that, politicians, don't get me started. They do this, and I don't even know why. I don't understand. If you don't know what you're talking about with the Bible, then be quiet. Go back and read it. Read what it really says. Find out what it says. Ask someone who's a believer. Ask a Christian who's truly a believer and been reading the Bible. Ask them what it means. Don't just make it up. Jesus was not a socialist. Jesus is not and was not and will never be ever a pedophile. Folks, this is sick. This is desecrating sacred things. As you have done, it will be done to you. You'll be drinking the wine of God's wrath. Everyone who does these things shall be facing the burning wrath of the Holy One of Israel. We're talking about Almighty God. We're talking about Jesus Christ. Now that's enough wrath, don't you think? That should be enough to get people's attention and realize that there's something wrong and we need to make some adjustments to our thinking and to our life. Let's take a look at verses 17 through 20. Move my notes so I can see. All right. But there will be a deliverance on Mount Zion, and it will be holy. The house of Jacob will dispossess those who dispossessed them. Then the house of Jacob will be a blazing fire, and the house of Joseph a burning flame, but the house of Esau will be stubble. Jacob will set them on fire and consume Edom. Therefore, no survivor will remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will possess the hill country of Esau. Those from the Judean foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will possess the territories of Ephraim and Samaria, while Benjamin will possess Gilead. Verse 20, the exiles of the Israelites who are in Halah and who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, as well as the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev.
So even if the future of Mount Esau is kind of bleak, that of Mount Zion is pretty bright.
Obadiah, he's sketching a pretty beautiful picture here. You may not realize it. We're going to go through it a little bit and see. I want to show you the nature of God's kingdom on earth. If you've ever wondered what it would be like, here are some things. The first thing, there's five things I found. The first thing is that the kingdom will be a place of safety. It's going to be a place where it's safe. We're not going to be worried about being overrun by enemies. And it's just going to be a place where it's going to be. Because notice what it says in verse 17. There will be a deliverance on Mount Zion. It's a place of safety where you're going to be safe. That place that is so despised and desecrated by the Edomites will become the seat of God in His kingdom. That is Mount Zion. It's what it's called. And in Old Testament prophecy, Mount Zion is used as a symbol of spiritual Jerusalem. Now, prophetic Mount Zion is a place of salvation. We'll talk about that in just a moment. There's a steady stream of desperate people are going to escape the devastation and the sin and the dread of death by seeking refuge on Mount Zion, which is the spiritual kingdom of Christ. This, you see, this is the flow of salvation. This is a continuous thing that as you come into salvation knowing Christ, remember you are saved. There's a day when there's a moment when you are saved. You cross from darkness to light, from death to life, and you have that moment when you're saved. But from that point, now you're being saved. You're being changed. You're being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And there's a day coming, and that's part of what he's talking about here. There's a day coming when you will be glorified. You'll come into your glorified body. You want to know what that looks like? Go back to Matthew at the end there, after the resurrection, when Jesus meets with the disciples. See what he does. What does he do? Well, he walks through doors that are locked. He scares the disciples. They think he's a ghost. He eats. That warms the stomach, doesn't it? Jesus eats. So yes, in your glorified body, yes, you will get to eat. There are many descriptions in the Psalms of the feast that you're going to enjoy and great meats. And I'm, for those of you who don't like this, I'm sorry, but maybe you'll have to drink grape juice instead. But it says great wines. Now maybe you're not going to get drunk because glorified body, you don't need to. But you're going to enjoy this feast with God and with God's people. Safety. Second thing, prophetic Mount Zion is a holy place. It's set apart from the world. Those who come out of the world to find salvation at Mount Zion are going to find that they are a holy people, and they're going to be part of a holy people there. That's pretty exciting. I don't know about you. Third, the house of Jacob will possess their inheritance from the Lord. Now, here's what he said. This is what he said. Look at what he wrote. And he said, the house of Jacob will dispossess those who dispossessed them. So, now I noticed that in my footnote here, it says that the Septuagint and a whole bunch of other possible translations said, reads, Jacob will possess its inheritance. The point is the house of Jacob, God's people, remember that, you're God's people, you're in the house of Jacob, you're in that line to Christ, you're going to possess your inheritance from the Lord. This is talking about, the house of Jacob is talking about those people who have come out of the world, who've left that part behind, left Esau behind, and have come to Mount Zion for their salvation. And you're going to possess your inheritance from the Lord. Remember Jesus promising you the... Some of you have a translation that says you're going to get a mansion. Some of us have a translation that says we're going to get a closet, you know, or a room. I'm going to tell you right now, a room in heaven is better than a mansion in hell, okay? And as far as I'm concerned, Jesus can give me whatever it is he thinks I need. Because that's going to be good enough. That's what we're talking about, your inheritance from the Lord. Fourth, Mount Zion is a unified place. Then the house of Jacob will be a blazing fire. The house of Joseph will be a burning flame. So the inhabitants of Mount Zion are referred to as the house of Jacob. This is hard to remember. And the house of Joseph. And they stayed divided, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and Edom. And since 931 B.C., 930 years before Christ walked the earth, the kingdoms were divided. That was after Solomon, if you remember, King Solomon. And they had two kingdoms. But Obadiah is saying here that the day is coming when these 12 tribes will once more be united. The salvation that people are looking for on Mount Zion are going to break down all the barriers. See, I hear echoes of Paul writing about there's no Greek, there's no slave, there's no, you know, not free, there's no Greek, there's no Gentile, there's none of these differences between the people. And that is as it should be. We're supposed to look at the heart, look at the soul. If you're looking at any of the other stuff, you're looking in the wrong direction. You're looking at the wrong thing. We're supposed to be talking about unity, and that's part of what God is saying. Obadiah is telling us. And finally, Mount Zion is a victorious place. This is wonderful. The unified people of God are going to consume the Edomites as easily as fire consumes stubble. Would you take a look at verse 18? The house of Jacob will be a blazing fire, the house of Joseph a burning flame, but the house of Esau, what does it say? Will be stubble. Jacob will set them on fire and consume Edom. How many of you are familiar with stubble? Talking about the little pieces of grass or straw out there. How quickly does it burn? Very fast, exactly. Thank you. You're right. Very fast, very quickly. And that's what God is saying. Mount Zion is a victorious place. No one is going to survive this onslaught against Edom. And here is the important phrase, maybe the most important phrase of all these verses: the Lord has spoken. If He has spoken, it's a done deal. If He says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. You can be sure of it. Complete fulfillment is in the future now. The spiritual kingdom of Christ is ultimately going to be victorious over all oppositions. And those who attack and harass the people of God will be destroyed completely. Now, if that makes you sing or dance, then let me caution you for a moment. These are still people that God created in His own image. These are still people that we're supposed to love into the kingdom. We're supposed to talk to them and spread the gospel to them. But God is simply saying that you take it to them and you tell them about Jesus Christ and you love on them and you love them as you're supposed to. But I'm just letting you know that if they don't turn the way they're supposed to, if they don't come to Christ, then destruction is in their future. That's all He's warning us about. It doesn't make me feel good. It makes me sad. Because the bad news is, I know people who are in that group. I know people who are, you know, outraged by Christian thinking. They're outraged by Christian speaking out. I know people like that. And that's the thing that bothers me. Because I want them to come into the kingdom and know the Savior. Come to Mount Zion. Verse 21, saviors will ascend Mount Zion to rule over the hill country of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. This is a conclusion to Obadiah's prophecy, and it gives us some hope. Now, during the course of this struggle against Mount Esau, the world, that is, saviors, he says, are going to go up on or ascend Mount Zion. Now, this word saviors got me very confused because I thought, what are we talking about? Well, that word could be rendered those who have been delivered, and your translation may say that. If it does, that's okay, because what God is saying is, if you think about through history of Israel, God raised up defenders. He raised up people who came out and helped Israel. Maybe they didn't save them the way Jesus saves, but they saved them in getting them to win their victories against enemies. They delivered the Israelites. And when they settled in Canaan, he did the same thing. He gave them deliverers, people who could deliver them and help them after they were oppressed by foreign powers later on. The term is broad enough in scope to include all the political and spiritual leaders in the days after Obadiah who delivered the people of God. See, we have, believe it or not, people who are delivering us even today. Now, we're not talking about saviors like Jesus. We're not talking about that. I'm not telling you that. But I'm telling you that there are people who we can listen to who will help us and help direct us in the right direction if we're willing to listen, if we're certain that what they're saying matches up with God's word. If it doesn't match God's word, then you don't have to listen to them. Okay? You don't. That's what God said. So don't get misled by that word. Now, when it says the delivered or the saviors will ascend Mount Zion, what I discovered is the Hebrew more correctly indicates that the delivered will come from among the citizens of Mount Zion. And so these people that we're going to listen to, these saviors, these deliverers, they need to be people from Mount Zion. They need to be people who have accepted Christ, who trust Him and are looking forward to His return. Obadiah began his prophecy by describing how Mount Zion had been defiled. And then he says, the delivered will preserve the holiness of the people of God. See, Mount Zion here is this abode of God's people, where the mountain of Esau represents the world. The delivered who go up on Mount Zion, who ascend, are also going to rule, it says. Notice what it says, to rule over the hill country of Esau. I discovered that that actually means to punish. I don't know. There's a place in the scripture where it says that the believers, Christian believers, those who follow Christ, are going to rule with Him. And that means to me, that's what that's saying. Obadiah is saying that day is coming. And so we use that word punish. We think, ooh, what is that going to mean? Well, it means whatever God says we have to do, that's what we're going to do. Maybe it's a different kind of punishment than we're thinking of. I don't know. Esau here is the nation Edom, which in turn is a type of the last foe of Israel and God. See, Christ is the ultimate judge as well as the ultimate Savior. And we have to trust Him. We have to make a choice, folks. Every one of us in here has to make a choice. We either have to choose Esau and become stubble facing the fire of God's wrath, or, by the way, we'll be with Edom when we do that, or we need to choose Jacob, thus choosing life in Christ. In other words, that choice comes down to, do you choose Christ who's paid for your eternal life and thus enjoy it? Do you choose death or do you choose life? That's the choice you face. When we present it in those kinds of terms, I think people are a little more willing to hear you. Sometimes we talk about following Christ and they're not sure what that means. Are you going to give me a list of regulations I got to follow? Well, that's what comes to my mind. I remember joining an organization as a teenager, and it was an organization for young boys, teenage boys, and I remember that they said, we have some rules that you have to follow. And I remember thinking, uh-oh, I have enough rules in my life, I don't know if I want any more. I was a teenager, okay, come on. And so they gave me the rules, there was about 7 or 8 of them, and I looked at them and thought, well, I can do these. These aren't too tough. They're not too terribly bad. I said, what happens if you break one of these rules? And they said, well, if we see it, then you'll have to come and, you know, pay for it, make reparations or whatever the word was that they used back then, before the organization, before the particular chapter. And I thought, a couple of these, how would you know? Well, of course, I wasn't, you know, thinking about God knowing this and that this was a pledge you would be making before God and those kinds. I wasn't thinking in those terms. I was thinking, how would they know? Well, you choose life or you choose death. God knows the choice you've made. The really good news is that all of us chose death before we chose life. Every one of us. And then when we chose life, the good news is God has accepted us. We don't have to worry about choosing death anymore. We may choose to follow death for a little while in our sin, but when we repent and come back, we're back to choosing life, and that's where we need to stay. Choosing life. Choose eternal damnation or eternal life with God. Obadiah concludes with a few words in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's three words, but in our English, it's a little bit more. It translates as, "But the kingdom will be the Lord's." If we take those words with us, I think you can say this is the bottom line of all history. The kingdom will be the Lord's. If you keep that in mind, then I think it's an easy choice. The struggle between Mount Zion and Mount Esau, the world and the church, begin to fade from the prophet's view. The kingdom of God will ultimately triumph. Now, I've heard Christians say, we shouldn't say things like that. We shouldn't declare that we're better than anyone else. Nowhere in there am I saying that I'm better than anyone else. And there I'm saying God is better than anyone else. In there I'm saying God is going to ultimately triumph. In there I'm saying if I'm part of His kingdom, then I get to be part of the victory. But I'm not better than anyone else. I'm only there by the grace of God. I'm only there by my faith through Christ. That's it. That's the only way I get to be there. The hope of these words should guide God's people no matter what dark days arise in front of us. It doesn't matter how bad things look. The kingdom of God will ultimately triumph. Make the right choice. That's our invitation this morning. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to pray. But the invitation is to make the right choice. And the first choice, the number one choice that has to be made, is to choose to come to Christ Jesus today. If you haven't made that choice, this is a good day to do it. Great day to do it. Every day is a great day to do it, but this is an especially great day to do it, I think. So that's our invitation. I want to pray, and so if you'll pray with me, here's what I want you to pray. Here's what I want you to be thinking about. You've heard what God has said through Obadiah, and He has said it to us that we need to make the right choice, and there are definite consequences no matter what choice you make. And so after I've prayed and we begin to sing, you don't have to sing. I'm going to give you permission. You don't have to sing. This is your opportunity to pray and say, okay, Lord, have I chosen life? Am I in the right place? Am I in the kingdom? Am I in Your kingdom? If you're not sure. If you're sure of that, then this is a time to pray for someone you may think is not, that you're concerned about, a loved one, a friend, a neighbor. Pray for them. When you do, get ready. Because when you pray for a friend or a neighbor or a loved one in that way, God will definitely open up a door for you, an opportunity for you to talk with that person. And be ready. That's all you have to do. Be ready. Talk about the choosing of life or death. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, number one, we want to choose life. Number one, we want to choose to follow You, to follow Jesus wherever He leads us. Because everything after that flows from that very important decision, that very important choice. Lord, I ask simply that no one leave this building today without having made the choice for life, without choosing to follow You. Lord, we're going to have a meeting, and yes, we're going to have a potluck, and so we're going to fill our bellies, but Lord, fill our souls, fill our spirit with Your Holy Spirit today.
before we ever walk in there. And before we leave this building, I pray that you'll make everyone, help everyone here make the right choice, choosing you. And we do ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior.